So who remembers exactly where we are? Yeah. No, we're not going backward. We're in Luke 12. So we're lesson 16. Page 63. Anybody remember exactly where we are along those lines? 22, exactly. So last time we were in class, we dealt with verses 35 to 48. That was the last thing we talked about, right? Jesus telling his disciples to be ready for judgment, right? And then Peter says, well, do we need to be ready for judgment too, right? Which is like, okay, Peter, yeah. Because if everybody needs to be ready for judgment, that sort of means you need to be ready for judgment too. But in fact, not only do Peter and the other 12 have to be ready for judgment just like everybody else, what does Jesus say here that implies Peter has to be even more ready for judgment than everybody else, along with the rest of the 12? Anybody remember? It's the last verse. It's 48. Of him to whom much is given, much is asked. What that means is God is going to expect more from certain people. And that's just the way it is. Some people have been given more gifts by God. That's how it works. You know, not everybody receives all the same gifts, right? But you know, some people God's just going to expect more from. This goes back to the parable of the talents, right? The five-talent man made five talents more, right? That was great. The Lord was happy. The two-talent man made two talents more. That was great. The Lord was happy. He was just as happy that the two-talent man made two talents as he was that the five-talent man made five talents. So one guy made five talents, the other guy made two talents. Who did a better job? Okay, exactly. They both did it because they both made something, right? They both made something, right? They both gave equal return for what they had been given, right? Yeah, one was given more than the other two, right? Yeah, I don't want to belabor this too much because we talked about it last week. This is the last comment, and we're just going to move on to new stuff. Right. Right. God knows what he gave you. Right? God knows what he gave you. So do you. So man up, pay it back. Right? That's essentially the lesson. And what that means is that God is going to hold certain people to a higher standard than others. And that's kind of just the way it works. So that lesson is for the 12, right? It's like, yeah, God's going to judge everybody else, but I mean, look at what he's given you. Don't you think that that's going to be taken into account when your judgment comes? So yeah, you need to be ready. You need to even, as a matter of fact, you need to be more worried about being ready than everybody else does. Because you have so many things that they don't. So, right after this, as just sort of a matter of follow-up, remember, a lot of this sermon, right, has sort of dual purpose. It's kind of directed to the multitude, but also to the 12, right? And this, again, is sort of preparing the 12 for what they're going to see and what they're going to face, because that's who he's talking to right at this moment. What did Jesus say he came to bring to the earth? Fire. What is fire? Well, it's fire, right? Duh. But how is fire used in Scripture? When does fire appear in Scripture? Let's list some examples. Let's list just examples in the text. Where does fire appear? Let's. Okay, 1 Kings 18, fire from heaven on Mount Carmel, Elijah's sacrifice, the contest there, okay? So that's one. Let's try and work through it in chronological order, okay? Burning bush, okay? What is the fire there? Okay, but what is it? aside from being fire, it's God's glory. Right? And it's God's glory that makes the ground holy. Right? Remove your sandals for the ground you're standing on is holy. Not because the place is intrinsically more holy than any other place, but God is manifesting his glory there. That makes it holy. Where's the next big appearance of fire? To lead the Israelites to the Red Sea. And when they got to the Red Sea, what happened? It turned into a wall to block the Egyptians from getting to them while they crossed the Red Sea. Right? And then it turned back into a pillar on the other side of the Red Sea to lead them to Sinai. And then from there on out to lead them during the daytime in the wilderness for 40 years. So again, that fire, what was it? The glory of God. And it protected Israel, but it harmed Egypt. It protects God's friends and it harms his enemies. Right? Okay, what's the next one? Yeah. Which is quoted at the end of Hebrews 10. Right? Our God is consuming fire. Right? So there's Deuteronomy. And then from there we go to Kings. 1 Kings 18. The fire from heaven that consumes the sacrifice. Once again, the glory of God. Right? Showing those, you know, the prophet that he has blessed and anointed to do his work. What's the one after that? Think earlier. Elijah and Elisha. As Elijah was ascending into heaven on a whirlwind, chariots of fire were surrounding Elisha, preventing him from getting to Elijah to join him. And then, you've got Zechariah. The wall of fire encircling Zion in his visions to protect God's people and to do harm to God's enemies. Once again, you know, the glory of God protecting his people. So all of that imagery is sort of built into Jesus' reference to fire here. Right? I came to bring fire. When the Holy Spirit appears and comes down upon the apostles, how does it appear visibly? It's like fire. There you go. It's like fire. Jesus came to bring fire. Not necessarily, although, I mean, a part of what Jesus came to do is to prepare the apostles for receiving the empowerment of the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit and to make that happen. But also, everything that fire represents, the whole symbolism behind fire, what does John call Jesus in the first chapter of John? The Word, right? Further on down, he calls him the glory of God himself. We have seen the glory, right? Calls him the light, right? What does fire do? Gives light in the darkness. And it purifies too, right? And so, Jesus came to bring fire, right? And, you know, fire is sort of an interesting thing. And California's ecology, California's native ecology, by the way, is a very fascinating thing. And we have an interesting relationship with fire. You guys know why we have so many fires here in our state? Because it's hot and dry, right? But also, fires are a part of how California operates, like naturally. Fires are built into our native ecosystem here. The reason fires are so destructive these days is because we've taken the native fauna, or the native flora, right? We've taken the native plants out of California. We've killed off most of them. We've deforested a lot of the state. And then we've put plants that are foreign to California in its place, like eucalyptus. Man, those trees are so oily that when it's hot and it's dry, they light up like a candle and they explode all over the place. And they're terrible for our state's ecology. Like, I think we should just get rid of all the eucalyptus trees in the state and go back to just redwoods. Because they look cooler anyway. But So California's natural ecology is interesting because fire, like Cal said, it purifies, right? And this is exactly what the fire of the glory of God does, right? So our native ecology here in California is a great illustration for this. Have you guys ever seen a redwood pine cone? Yeah? Have you ever seen a redwood pine cone that's fallen freshly from the tree? Okay. Is it spread out like a lot of pine cones are? No, what does it look like? It's all tight and bundled up, right? There's no gap where the seeds can fall out, right? So redwood trees, one of the reasons they're great for lumber is because they're pretty fire resistant for a tree to begin with. They have a really high burning point for wood, which is great. And they've got a lot of tensile strength, so that's also great for construction. But as the fire, what happens, fire is built to go through California. Our ecology is built for fire. And so when the fire burns through, what used to happen before, you know, we did what we did to our ecology here in the state, it would clear out the underbrush, right? And then it would burn away all the trees that were dead or had fallen over. Because it's the living redwoods that have a really high, really high burning point. It's kind of hard to light them on fire. So the fire would sweep through the forest, right? And it would only burn away the things that were dead or dying. But also, in the intense heat of the fire, the redwood pine cones open up. And that's when their seeds fall to the ground. And they can create new life, new redwoods, and replace the trees that had died. So the natural California ecology actually depends upon fire to purify the land for what is dead and dying and needs to be swept away to make room for new life and to empower that new life to happen. And that's exactly kind of the imagery that fire, vis-a-vis the glory of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, it's exactly the kind of the work that it does. Jesus came to bring fire. He came to bring judgment. He came to bring purification. Right? The very message of the gospel is built in such a way that people who have embraced the death of sin will reject it. Because they don't want to deal with the guilt. They don't want to deal with a lot of them don't want to deal with the actual pain that guilt brings. An awareness of your own sin and a conviction of your own sin and having to deal with that. Whereas people who seek the truth tend to gravitate toward that and they tend to open their hearts to the pain, to the suffering, to the guilt, and to say, fix me and make me better. And so that's exactly what Jesus begins to talk about. He says, I came to bring fire, right? And he says, and I wish that it were already kindled because, you know, that would make my work easier. But, you know, here we are, so let's light it up. Now, he says something interesting right after this. What does he say? He says, I've got something. I have a baptism. But it's interesting because, finish the sentence, I have a baptism. I have a baptism to be baptized with. That means this is something that he's going to undergo. You know, when we talk about baptism in Jesus, right? There's three things that always come to mind, right? His baptism by John, right? Baptism in the name of Christ for the new and to make new covenant disciples, right? And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit that the apostles and that Cornelius received, right? Those are the typical kinds of baptism we associate with Jesus. But Jesus is using this word sort of in a metaphoric sense, right? We do this all the time, by the way. We use the word baptism, right? It has worked its way into our English language, right? And even people who aren't religious use this word in the same way that Jesus is using it. I have something that I have to go through. A trial that he's going to undergo. And he says he's in great distress until it's accomplished. What's he talking about here? Yeah. I mean, that's pretty much it. It's actually kind of a simple answer. You know, his suffering and his death. What's going to happen on the cross and leading up to it? Yeah. And he says, this is like, you guys aren't, you know, I'm going to have to go through something that you can't even really imagine right now. And, you know, have you guys ever had something that you knew was going to happen? And it weighs on your mind until it happens? And it makes you worried about that thing until it happens? And every moment until it happens, you're dreading it? Yeah, that's Jesus on the cross. He knows what the end is. And he knows how bad it's going to be. And every single step he takes weighs on his mind as he walks in that direction. So, that's going to divide people, though. It says, I came to this earth, and I'm going to have to go through pain and suffering. So don't think that anyone else is going to escape either. It says, do you think that I came to bring peace? Did Jesus come to bring peace? It depends on what kind of peace we're talking about, right? If we're talking about making peace with God, yes. Yeah, but right here in this text, he says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring division. That's sort of an interesting message, right? Because in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called sons of God. Right? Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, insofar as it is possible, live at peace with all men, right? In James chapter 3, verse 18, the summary of the wisdom from below versus the wisdom from above is, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You know, we should strive to make peace, but sometimes it's not going to be possible. Think about it in these terms, right? Paul said the law came to make people aware of sin, right? How did the law make people aware of sin? How? Okay, it gives them a conscience, okay. But here's the thing. Do you think people didn't know what was right versus what was wrong before the law came? Like, right. In a general sense, people still knew what was right and what was wrong, okay? That's not the point. Trust me, I'm getting somewhere, right? There's a reason I'm doing this, I promise. People knew what was right and what was wrong. The reason the law made Israel aware of sin is because every time they did something wrong, they had to kill another animal. And it's the continual killing of the animals that imparts the sense of guilt. And every time blood is spilled, that's because of me. And that's the burden that weighs. Right? That's how the law was designed to work. See, I told you, trust me, I'm going somewhere. So, there's a reason for that, right? So it's not that the law gave some additional specifications to Israel that everybody else didn't have, and some of those may very well have been moral in nature. A lot of them were ceremonial for the purpose of teaching what it just means to be different, right? Some of them were common sense applications of righteousness and justice and compassion, right? Some of it was social in nature. Social, it was oriented along the lines of, dare I say it, social justice. And it really was. But the real teaching of the law with regard to what sin was happened through the sacrificial system. So, in the same way, that's exactly how Jesus means what he says when he says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division. Elmore, you had your hand up there.
On Matthew, it seems like a little more. On Matthew 10, it says that.
I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword.
But a sword. But
right.
Meaning that, what the pain of that is, when a family is divided, you know how hard that is?
Yeah. Yeah, I know. I grew up in one. You know, and it's like, yeah, I know. I know, right? And so here's the thing. This conflict between God and Satan, did it exist before Jesus came? Yeah. Was Israel aware of it? Yeah? They should have been. They had no excuse not to be. Right? So when Jesus says, I came not to bring peace but division, or in Matthew 10, I came not to bring peace but a sword, what he's doing is he's more clearly defining this conflict between God and Satan. I came to, because the division already existed, right? The division already existed. All you got to do is look at families like David's. The division that existed among David's children, at least in the very beginning, between Solomon and Adonijah, was a division based on submission to God's law and God's way. Yeah. Ishmael, Isaac, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. Although when you get to Joseph and his brothers, it's like kind of hard to say who's on the right side of that line. Because really nobody is. But, you know, this division has existed. This conflict has existed long before Jesus came into the world. What Jesus is doing is he's showing how serious it is in a way that nobody has ever seen it before. Right? And that's part of the teaching that the apostles bring, is a greater illustration and understanding of this conflict between Christ and Satan. And you go all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? And Jesus is defining that and clarifying it and illustrating it in a way that nobody has ever seen before, right? And so just like sin existed before the law, right? And people had an awareness sort of in general of right and wrong, you know, God has placed eternity into the hearts of man. You know, he held Gentiles accountable to some standard of righteousness, or else he would not have sent them prophets like Jonah, for example. He would not have condemned them in books like Jeremiah or Isaiah. So there's clearly a standard of righteousness they were held to, some understanding of what's right and wrong. But sin underscored the gravity, or the law underscored the gravity of the problem of sin, just like what Jesus comes to do is underscore the gravity of the problem of this division. He's come to throw this division in sharp contrast and to shine a light on it, and to make it real and visible in a way that people had not seen before, by saying, look, here it is, you choose. You either join me or you don't. And if you don't, then you're an enemy of God. And that's the way it is. And this divides families sometimes, doesn't it? Yeah, Kennedy? Right, and that's something, that's a positive part of this, right? That's part of the positive after effects of what's being done. But at the same time, you know, the very message of the gospel divides, right? And, you know, it even does, you know, when we talked about this earlier, right? There's an earlier passage, in one of the earlier lessons, where we covered Matthew 10, actually, for example, right? And that whole concept of, you know, I came not to bring peace but a sword, that the message of the gospel is kind of inherently violent from a spiritual perspective, right? Even among those who choose to submit to it, how does the Hebrew writer describe the word of God? In chapter 4, verse 12. It's like a gladius, right? The sword of the Roman army. Those things are nasty, man. Right? The Romans engineered everything, including their weapons, to a very masterful degree. I mean, look at their concrete, right? Still standing, still strong after 2,000 years. We said, I think, last week, right? Or Wednesday night, sometime recently. The only reason the Colosseum is in ruins right now is because people have been taking the stone, the concrete blocks of the Colosseum away and using them in other construction projects. That's the only reason that pieces are missing. And, you know, aside from the wood and the iron and the other things that would have rusted or rotted, right, over time, that happens to everything. But the concrete itself, still strong, right? And so, you know, this weapon that they used, I mean, the Hebrew writer picks that for a reason, because it's a violent tool. And its capacity for violence is unmatched. And the message, I'll get to Elmore in just a second, I just see your hand up. And the message of the gospel will rend your soul apart, only to have God put it back together again. And when God puts it back together, it will no longer have the things that don't belong in a child of God. right? And it's a slow and it's a painful process because it's called sacrifice for a reason, right? You know, it's a painful thing to get rid of things that we love for the sake of the service of the Lord and to cut these things out of your life and sometimes to cut people out of your life and relationships. And it hurts. And sometimes that division occurs inside of my own mind. The conflict between Christ and Satan happens sometimes in my own mind itself. That Paul says the lust of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit wage war against each other. And they do that inside of us for our own conscience and for our own soul. Elmore.
Well, first of all, can I jump on the next page?
No. Okay. Sure. Sure.
Kind of have a reference to abiding stress. Should I?
Yeah, sure. Go ahead. Yeah.
The Lament over Jerusalem started on verse 32. Should I read it or
not? The Lament over Jerusalem? Okay.
Because that's kind of the emotion that he's going to be dealing with. You know, there's a lot of emotion that I'll hear right there. And
yeah, you know, we'll reference it real quick and then we'll dwell on it if that's okay. Yeah, but Elmore's reference is great because the anguish that Jesus feels isn't just for his own personal self on the cross. Think about the history that God has with Jerusalem. And it starts long before David sacks Jabus, renames it Jerusalem, and turns it into his capital. Right? You go back to Abraham and Melchizedek. This has been a place where people have honored God for a long time. And that, you know, the occupation of the Jebusites seems like a blip in otherwise, you know, a history of people who've honored God in that place. And so you go about all the way back there, and then, you know, David takes it becomes the capital of the nation whose king is a man after God's own heart. Solomon, God's prince, the prince of peace, builds the house of God there. God places his name there. And he moves from Shiloh to Jerusalem. He moves from a tent to a palace. And then, you know, everything that happens there, and, you know, in spite of the often faithlessness of the house of David in the eyes of God, God says, I will always have a light for my name in Jerusalem because why? Because of my steadfast love and my promise to my servant David. And so it's this city that's going to betray God. The place where his name has lived for so long. It's that city that's going to betray him. And that's a part of the anguish. And that's what Elmore's referencing. We'll get to it when we get to the end. That's the end of Luke 13. Right? We'll get to that when we get to that. But it's a good reference that Elmore is making. So, peace and division. From here, he turns to the crowd. And he says, when you see the sun rising in the west, or rising, you know, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, what? Shower's coming. Why in the world would they say that? This actually has to do with the local geography. Think about what's to the west of Israel? The Mediterranean Sea. And you know how, you know why? What's east of Israel? The Arabian Desert. Right? But right after that, there's the Arabian Desert, okay? So there's this mountain range that runs along the Jordan River. The Jordan River is sort of like in this valley just to the east of this mountain range, right? And the Sea of Galilee is up high, like in the mountain range. So the Jordan River sort of runs downhill as it goes south down to the Dead Sea, where it's way below sea level, right? Everything just kind of sits and stays there hence the Dead Sea and its high saline content. But what happens is the storms come in from the west over the Mediterranean Sea. The evaporation from the ocean builds up water in the clouds, increases the humidity until finally it's ready to come down in a rain. And that mountain range stops the storm. So all the storms just hit that range and stay in Israel. Right, and that's what happens with Elijah, right? He looks toward the west, and there's a storm coming, right? And it hits that mountain range, and the mountain range sort of breaks it and stops its progress and makes it just pour down continuously on Israel. That was a pattern. The thing about Elijah is, number one, God did it altering the course of nature. At least it looks either he either did it providentially or he altered the course of nature. It's the work of God, the 3.5 year long drought and then the rain there. You know, we don't know whether it's miraculous or whether it's God just using providence to tweak with things. It doesn't really matter in the long run. It'll get you in 1 second, Willie. And so Jesus says, you know when you see storm clouds coming over the ocean, you know you're going to get rain, right? Willie, did you have something to add before we continue?
Yeah, you mentioned the Dead Sea. Why do they call it the Dead Sea?
Because nothing grows. Nothing grows. Nothing grows, nothing lives. It's got a high than the Salton Sea, right? It's got one of the highest salinities out of any body of water on the planet. Right? Yeah, that's why they call it the Dead Sea. Right? Above sea level. Well, it's the lowest point with land. Yeah, I think so. I think so. We could be wrong, but I think so. It's really low. Yeah, it's really low. But it may be, it's among the lowest at the very least. It's among the lowest points below sea level on land, right? But the whole point of it being the Dead Sea is the high salinity, right? That's why. So they understand the local weather patterns, right? So it's like, you can look at the clouds coming in over the west, right? And you know a storm's coming, and then that's what happens. And you see a wind coming in from the south. Well, what was to the south of Israel? The Sinai Desert. The Sinai Desert's to the south. Egypt's like west, right? But Egypt is still south and west, right? But Egypt is still like desert except for the Nile River Valley and Delta, right? Except for the Nile Valley and the Nile Delta, Egypt's still desert. And the Negev, the southern part of Judah, is actually kind of part of the Sinai Desert, right? So, it's a desert, and you got a wind coming up from the south. Guess what temperature the wind's going to be? It's a desert. It's going to be hot, okay? You can see the obvious thing staring you in the face from the perspective of the local geography and weather. You understand this, right? You know how to interpret this, but you don't understand what's going on right now. You can see the obvious in the weather, but you can't see the obvious from Scripture. Right? You can't see what's obvious. You don't know how to interpret the signs of the present time, he says. What's he talking about there? What's he talking about as far as the signs of the time? What's his reference? Right, and that's the Pharisees and the scribes, right? And the lawyers that he's talking to there. But what signs is he referring to? His signs, right? Remember when John's disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Yo, man, our master told us to ask you whether you're actually the Messiah or whether we're waiting for somebody else." Because it's like, okay, it's John, dude. He should know. But still, we understand because sometimes, we hope for something, but we want it to actually be the case. We want to get verification, even though we kind of know it's true anyway. We do that anyway all the time, right? And so how does Jesus answer John's disciples? He says, "Stop. And then he goes and he heals sick people. He opens the eyes of people who are blind. He makes the lame walk. He casts out demons. He does all these things, all these miracles of healing. And then he turns back to John's disciples and he says, go tell your master what you saw. He'll know the answer. Right? Those are the signs of the times. What does Isaiah say the servant of the Lord is going to do? Lots of things, right? But 61 and I think it's 35 in particular. He's going to bind up the brokenhearted. He's going to make the lame walk. He's going to give sight to the blind. All the things that Jesus did are things that are quoted. I think it's Isaiah 35. I think that's the chapter. And now he's talking to these crowds. He's like, you know, you should know too. What do you think I've been doing? Right? You can't see what's obvious staring you right in the face. And it's interesting that certain people could see it. They just didn't want to accept it, like Nicodemus, right? Nicodemus came to Jesus and said, Master, you know, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from heaven because no one can what? Do the things that you do unless God is with him. Right? So he's chiding the crowd because he's saying, look, you guys should be on board, man. Like, especially the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests and the Sadducees, they got no excuse, man. They have no excuse. But you know what? Neither do you. Yeah, I mean, and that's why, right? That's why they're not embracing it, but Jesus still says that's no excuse. Yeah. I mean, you talk about signs, right? Look at the 10 plagues. Mom, do you have your hand up? Okay. Well, I mean, that's kind of the wrap-up. Okay, so it is the lowest. Interesting. Right, and downhill. Right, that's the point. It doesn't go anywhere. It stops. Yeah. And that's the geology of the Dead Sea, right? So the whole point was, you know, they knew when a storm was coming by looking out of the Mediterranean Sea, right? And so they look at the weather signs. They know how that works in their local geography. Why can't you, like, this has been with you for hundreds of years by this point, okay? It's been staring you at the face, and look at what I've been doing, and you're not taking notice. What's wrong with you guys? But that's the story of God's relationship with Israel at times. So why don't you, and he continues from there, so why don't you think about, like, actually trying to do what's right? For once, you know? What does Israel mean again? He who struggles with God, or he who fights against God. Right? And God gave Jacob that name as sort of an ironic badge of honor, because he says, you've struggled with God, and you've prevailed, you've won. How did Jacob win his struggle with God? He stopped fighting, right? He surrendered, okay? That's how you win a fight with God. You surrender, and you say, I won't let go until you bless me. Yeah, you know, he learned the lesson a little late, but, you know, he learned it, right? And so, and by the way, God sort of gives people names that are ironic badges of honor a lot, by the way. Israel is one, Peter's another. We've talked about that before. Peter's name is an ironic badge of honor because it means Mr. It's someone who's, the Petros is sort of the pebble that, you know, you kick down the street. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. It's unreliable, it's unpredictable. You know, you can't trust it, you can't depend on it. Right? It's going to surprise you. You never know where it's going to be, right? And then he gives Simon this nickname, Peter, after Peter does something great that's unexpected, which is like, oh, come on, man, that was good. But later, especially later in Peter's life, it becomes an ironic name because that's no longer who Peter is. You know, at that point in his life, he is sort of the solid rock that people depend upon, that you know where he's going to be, you know what he's going to say, you know you can depend on him. And so it's an illustration of how far Jesus has taken his disciple in his life, right? And so, unfortunately, though, for most of Israel's history as a nation, they have actually fought against God. They really did struggle with their maker. And so, he says, why don't you try doing the right thing for once? Judge for yourselves what's right. You know, you go with your accuser before the magistrate. You know, make him an effort, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer. The officer puts you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penalty. You know, when we have arbitration, you know, civil lawsuits, right? Tort cases. Does anybody ever actually want to take a case to trial? No. Trust me, I have an aunt who did this for a living, who does this for a living. Nobody ever wants to take a case to trial. She hated it when cases went to trial. That was a failure on her part. That she's, you know, filing a case against or, you know, defending, right? Either one, it doesn't really matter. Nobody... Right. Nobody wants to actually go to court. You want to settle out of court. You know, in these days, it's about saving time and money for the state, for the government, as one thing. But also, if you settle out of court, you're likely to pay fewer damages than you would if you actually went to trial. So from the perspective of the defendant, it's much more desirable to settle out of court than to go to trial. So Jesus is saying, settle your sins out of court while you still got time. Because if you haven't settled out of court and you stand before me, I guarantee you it will not go well. I guarantee you it will not go well for you. And this is true, you know, of Israel on a national level, right? But also of everybody on an individual level. It will not go well. Yeah. Exactly. I mean, it's there's so many things that they get on one level, but when they see like the metaphysical or the spiritual presentation of that same issue, it completely escapes them. You know. And that's the tragic irony right now of Jesus and his teaching and his ministry in Israel. That's the tragic irony, is they understand so much, but they understand so little. At the same time. Yeah, I mean, that's the point, right? I mean, that's the tragic story of Israel. You know, a lot of scholars have come to the conclusion that Samuel wrote Judges, right? That's the prevailing viewpoint. I happen to agree with that. And Samuel definitely has a tragic irony about him, right? His record of the time period of the judges is filled with tragic irony. That statement, in those days there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes, is Samuel trying to laugh at the failure of Israel, because he looks at his own people and he sees the abyss of sin and lawlessness staring him in the face, and he either laughs at it or he goes insane. So he stares into the abyss of his people's moral depravity and he laughs, because what else is there to do at this point? And he weeps at the same time. And then later on, his interactions with Saul are filled with the same mixture of laughing and weeping, this angry, tragic irony. You know, when Saul says, blessed are you to the Lord, for I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel's like, oh, no. You did not just say that to me. No, you didn't. But that's Israel's relationship with God as a whole, unfortunately. Ever since Joseph died, as a matter of fact. Ever since the death of Joseph. That's what it's been like. Aside from a few brief moments with Moses and Joshua. and Josiah. So, Luke 13, by the way, is a continuation of this narrative, right? There's not a narrative break here like there is in other sections. Because, you know, Luke 13, 1 says there were some there, right? So we're still in the same scenario. At that very time, who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So this is sort of an interesting reference. This is a reference to something that's not recorded in Scripture, right? It's something that happens outside, but it is something that secular history has alluded to and recorded some incidents about. Not much is known about it, but apparently a tower fell upon some fell down, and Pilate and the Roman government had to actually put people to death when they thought they were trying to offer sacrifices that the Roman government had deemed illegal and unlawful. These people were apparently building some kind of religious monument that the Roman government did not approve of. The tower fell down. The people were executed, and Pilate took the blood of the people that were executed and sort of mixed it with the sacrifices that they were offering as sort of a way to try and make the Roman gods not angry for what was going on. So, paganism, right? And so Jesus is saying, look, this tower fell on these people. Like, do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Like, you know, people are asking him about this weird thing that happened, right? He's saying, what, you think that happened because they were the worst human beings on the planet? You know, no, sometimes accidents happen. But, you know, if we're going to talk about sin, let's talk about sin. Says, you know, you think they're sinners because they were offering some kind of pagan sacrifice, right? So whatever was going on was disapproved of by Jewish leadership and by Roman leadership, which kind of makes you wonder what it is. We don't know. But it was something that both groups perceived to be equally heinous, which means it's probably really bad. And they're bringing up this example of these people that were viewed to be absolutely like the worst, you know, just the worst. And Jesus says, okay, you want to talk about sin? I'm not going to talk about their sins because they're already dead. If you want to talk about sin, let's talk about yours. You know, whatever they were doing, okay, they were doing that, right? But what you need to worry about is not what other people are doing. What you need to worry about is what you're doing. That's what he tells the crowd there. You know, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you all likewise perish. You know, if you want to talk about sin, let's talk about the only sin that matters to you, yours. And that's what Jesus is telling the crowd here, right? Stop worrying about other people. Worry about yourself. Worry about your own standing before God. So then he tells a parable. It says, a man planted a fig tree in his vineyard. He came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. So he says to the vine dresser, for 3 years, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I found none. So cut it down. So why should it use up the ground? So he answered him, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and I put on manure or compost. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down. So what's he talking about? What's the fig tree? It's not us. I mean, it is kind of us, but not immediately. I mean, well, the principle, first of all, let's nail the fig tree. What's the fig tree?
It's not a wild fig tree.
It's not a wild. But in the meaning of the parable, it's what? Okay, so let's, but we have an answer. There's one, that you can answer this in one word, okay? There's a one word answer. What is the fig tree? What's that? What is the fig tree in the parable? Not a fig tree, the fig tree. I see mom mouthing it. Yes, Israel. Israel is the fig tree, okay? Israel is the fig tree. Israel's that's the answer, okay? We don't have to, like, there, all the other things are technically true, right? But that's not the immediate, though, that's sort of broader application and extension. For the purpose of analyzing immediately what he's saying, Israel, that's the answer. Israel's the fig tree. Israel's the fig tree. Have they been fruitful? No. So why should God continue to deal with them? Because he has mercy. His patience and his long suffering, his mercy. That's why he's going to continue to deal with him. He's going to give them one last chance, right? He's going to give them one last chance. And certain people are going to continue to be a part of that fig tree. Certain people are not. But the fig tree, what's going to happen is God's going to like uproot that fig tree, cut it apart and use bits and pieces of it, then graft in other things from other things, and then replant it in another place, and that's going to be his new tree. But it's not going to be a fig tree anymore. It's going to be a tree with all different kinds of fruit. Because it's a tree from all different kinds of places. Well, I mean, you guys get what I'm saying, right? Well, I mean, if you're going to that, yeah. Graft from the wild and put the, yeah. So, the reference I was going with was the tree of life in Revelation with the 12 different kinds of fruits. So, that was popping into my mind. So, but if we're going with the wild fig tree and the cultivated one, yes, that is true. But it's not going to be the same fig tree. It's going to be a totally different fig tree. Right. And so what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with God is basically taking this fig tree and saying, I'm done with you, as you. Right? Israel is going to cease to be what it was. It's no longer going to exist as Israel. And we've gone over this before, right? Because what happens to Israel, what happens, you know, we get to the moment of the crucifixion, what do the priests say to Pilate? When Pilate says, I don't want to kill him. They say what? When he washes his hands and he says, I'm innocent of this man's blood, do with him as you will, what do they say? Let his blood be on us and on our children. So they want their children to suffer, right? So what's the biblical age, but also just the average age, how long does it take for a new generation to rise to power and prominence? 40 years. About 40 years. I mean, think of all the counterculture hippies in the 60s. When did they become the powers that be in Congress? In the 2000s, right? They're still there, lingering, holding on. But they all came to power, right? The old guard in Congress now came to power in the 2000s, right? 40 years later, they're not fighting against the man anymore. They are the man. So, they ask for their children to suffer the penalty of what's going on as well. So, when's Jesus crucified? 30. Jesus is crucified in 30 AD. Because he's born in 4. We know when Quirinius' census was. It was 4 BC, right? So, Jesus begins his ministry at 30, so he begins his ministry at like 26, 27. Then he works for three and a half years. He's crucified in 30 AD. So, what's 30 plus 40? 70. What happened in 70? Destruction of Jerusalem, the sacking of the city, the burning of the temple. And when the temple was lit on fire, what burned along with the temple? The records of the priesthood. Israel's identity as a nation depended upon the priesthood. No priests, no Israel. When the records of who was allowed to be a priest were destroyed, Israel's identity as a nation was destroyed. I mean, there's a nation Israel today, right? There has been since 1948, but it's not the Israel that existed back then. They can't actually even be a Jewish Torah-following state anymore. It's impossible because they don't have the priests. Judaism isn't possible to practice anymore. And he was Jewish. Yeah, he understood that. Right. So they get exactly what they asked for, right? And Jesus is saying, look, this is your last chance. Some of you have a chance to become a part of that new tree, right? But for those of you who don't take that opportunity, you're finished. Because this tree is going to be dug up. And the parts of it that don't survive are going to be burned. So you got one last chance to become a part of this new tree. So make your choice. No, it didn't, you know, and that's sort of the tragedy behind it. You know, how much of the early church was Jewish? At the beginning, all of it, right? But once the apostles spread out from Jerusalem, what happened to Jews, to Hebrews in the church? They became the minority, right? They became the extreme minority. Most places where churches were established were predominantly Gentile after that. And so that's what happens, right? Which is sort of the sad tragedy of Israel. They were shepherded by God for this great noble purpose, and in the end, they ended up throwing it away as a whole. And so that's where we're going to leave class this morning. On that wonderful, happy note, we're going to pick up with chapter 13, verse 10, at page 65, what Jesus requires, lesson 17. So we're going to pick up there. So I want to thank everybody for your comments in class, your participation. Men of the congregation as well, please meet in the back with Brother Cooper to make sorting out the worship assignments this morning faster. We are officially dismissed. Thank you, everybody, very much.